please have those Bible passages handy as we will look at some of those portions of God's word in a moment. God has made human beings, men, women and children, as relational beings. We know that we're relational. From the opening chapters of God's word, it's recorded that God says it is not good for man to be alone. Now, of course, this has specific application for marriage, but it is more widely applicable to all types of relationships. We all start life with a father and a mother. We may be blessed with brothers and sisters, wider extended family. We make friends as we grow up. We celebrate the highs and lows of life with one another. Now, if relationships are vital and important for human beings in general, how much more so then for the people of God? We know that salvation, God's grace, is experienced one soul at a time. And yet when we are saved, we are added to a body, a people, we become a nation. And in fact, we all know, those of us who are believers, we do not live the Christian life solo or alone. We worship, we disciple and serve together. Now, this morning, I'd like us to consider the biblical teaching on church, assemblies, gatherings. It's going to be a topical study where we will dip into various portions of God's word to see what all of Scripture teaches about this vital topic. Now, of course, some of you may be picking up on the irony of it all because we can't meet, we can't gather. That has been the case for several weeks now. But I think that does provide us a wonderful opportunity to sense the importance of it and to ask some very important questions. Now, right up front, one question I will not be asking or addressing is, are the current restrictions that we face in Sydney and perhaps New South Wales appropriate or legitimate? Quite frankly, that is too big a topic, too complex to deal with in one message. Perhaps we'll be in a better position in several weeks to address that. But right now, some of the questions I will be seeking to answer are these things. The first thing we'll look at is, why does the gospel make church gatherings essential? Why does the gospel make gatherings, the assembly of God's people, essential? But secondly, why are assemblies and gatherings interrupted? And then the third thing we'll look at is, how does the gospel help us to respond in times of interruption? So there are three things we'll be looking at. The first of those is, why does the gospel make gatherings essential? What I mean by essential is important or necessary. And we'll look at five reasons very briefly why the gospel makes assembling, gathering essential. The first one of these reasons is it is ordained, it is decreed, it is planned by God. God's plan of salvation is so generous. He's promised not to save some, but many. Early in the book of Genesis, when we see him dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he promised them they would have descendants like the stars in the sky, the sands in the sea. Have you ever tried to count how many grains of sand are in one hand, let alone the oceans or the sea? But we also know that promise to the Jewish nation is extended, it's expanded in the New Testament. Because in Matthew 28, when Jesus commands his disciples, the apostles, to go out, he says, go into not some of the nations, not most of the nations, but he says, go into all the world, telling them good news. Now, in that first portion that we read in 1 Peter 2, in verse 9 to 10, we read these words. And when Peter is writing, he's writing to a dispersion. He's writing to a large company dispersed because of persecution and because of difficulty. But to this people, he writes, but you, and in the original, that's in the plural. He's writing to many. He says, but you, to many, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now note this in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When the gospel goes out, when Christ's death, resurrection is proclaimed, people are saved, they are added to a people, a race, a nation. They were once not a people. We were not a people once upon a time, but we are now, as it were, joined together organically, as it were, in Christ. God's gospel saves across time and space. And even in our own confession and theologically, we often call this the invisible church, the universal church. You can look that up in chapter 26, paragraph 1 of our confession. It's ordained by God, but the thing is, believers are not to remain scattered. They're to gather, they're to assemble, they're to join one another. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a special place set aside for such gatherings. They were to gather, as it were, in the land of Israel. More specifically, they were to gather in Jerusalem. Closer still, they were to meet in the temple to gather and to worship. Often in the Psalms, they say, let us go up. Let us go up to the temple. There's a picture of together going up to worship God. In the New Testament, Paul goes about heeding Jesus' call to go into all the world, and wherever he goes and preaches the gospel, people are saved. Churches would gather. They would assemble. If you know your Bible, you could see that there's a letter to those in Rome, those in Corinth, those in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. The list goes on. Wherever people are saved, they are gathered together. Paul establishes ekklesia, and that is a compound word. Ek means out of, kaleo, called. So called out of darkness and assembled together. And in 26.5 of our confession, it shows to us that we are to aggregate, assemble in discrete congregations, and that is why across cities, not only in this land, but across the world, Christians gather together. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that wonderful picture in Acts 2, the early church, where it says they gathered daily in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer, and breaking of bread. The first reason why gospel makes gatherings essential is it's ordained and planned by God. But the second reason is gospel gatherings are pleasing to God. They're pleasing to God. Not only are they planned, but they are pleasing. Turn with me to Psalm 87. We sang some of these words in that first hymn today. Glorious things of thee are spoken. And in Psalm 87, the opening words say this. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And it's that second verse I want us to look at. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. It's an interesting verse, but I think Spurgeon captures the meaning of it well when he writes this. God delights in the prayers and praises of Christian families and individuals. But he has a special eye to the assemblies of the faithful. Can you see there the contrast between the gates of Zion and all the dwelling places of Jacob? Spurgeon says, he has a special delight in their devotions in their church capacity. Our own dwellings are very dear to us, our homes, where we live. They're very dear to us, but we must not prefer them to the assembly of the saints. I think it's very helpful. There is a special joy and pleasure God has when he sees his children gathering together. Parents know this. We delight in our children. But when they come together, there is a joy and a delight that the family is complete. We're gathering together in peace and unity. This is also reflected, of course, in the New Testament. Many of you are familiar with Matthew 18. Now, God is everywhere. He's with you in your studio apartment. He's there in the chaos with kids running around. But he says this, and this is the context of church, where two or three are gathered, there I am with you. There is a peculiar, special blessing when Christians gather together, when believers gather together as a church. And so, if it's pleasing to God, surely it should be pleasing to us. It should cause us great delight, gathering and assembling. The third reason is this. God is glorified in gospel gatherings. He's glorified in all sorts of ways, but in gatherings there is a special glory attributed to God. Let me put it like this. Men, don't know when was the last time you bought your wife, those who were married, flowers. There's a special beauty and appreciation if you give a single stem rose, I suspect, to your loved one. And there's something very different and special if you come with a large bouquet. A single flower versus flowers in the field. A single star or the stars together in the night sky. A single fish or a school of fish swimming in unison together. There is a majesty and a glory about that. Now, as we gather to worship, we draw near to God, don't we? We praise and glorify him. We encourage others also. And in a sense, when you look around at churches, like this bouquet, mixed flowers picked from every tribe, tongue and nation, coming together to glorify God. But there is a particular impact recorded for us in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. The church in Corinth is messed up for all sorts of reasons. But as they gathered, there was blessing. There was a presence of God that was a witness and struck a chord with those that came to visit. In 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 25, we read this. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. They're trying to wrestle with what are tongues. What do we do with this? And verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Verse 23 is where I'd like us to focus our attention on a moment. If therefore the whole church, the whole ecclesia, the whole called out ones comes together and all speaking tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, He will worship God and declare what? That God is really among you. God is glorified in gatherings. Yes, we encourage one another to look to the Lord, to praise his name, to confess our sins, rejoice in thanksgiving. But when we gather as God's people, and if unbelievers join us, if unbelievers are joining this live stream, if you were able to join with us in real life, you would see God among us. God is glorified. Fourthly, gospel gatherings are not only for God's glory, but they're for our good. For our good. Just for a moment, consider the elements of worship when we gather together corporately. When we are able to gather together, we pray. And how do we pray? When someone up here leads, do they say, "My Father"? I noticed Michael, as he was leading, he said, "Our Father." And when we say "Our Father," that is a reminder that we come together as God's children to one Father who has united our hearts and minds together. We pray together. We read Scripture. But that's not just in a quiet, the closet, as it were, our own quiet times. We read it publicly. Timothy was exhorted, read Scripture publicly. Nehemiah, when he found the book of the law, he read it publicly. It was a blessing to all. In Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16, what's it say? Sing a solo to God? No, it says sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, admonishing one another, exhorting, encouraging one another. We pray, we read, we sing together. Preaching requires gathering. And it's more than just having an audience. I'm thankful for the handful of people here who are giving me visual feedback as I preach. But preaching to a camera, I can't explain the feeling. It's simply not the same. Listening to a sermon online, listening to a live stream online, it's not the same. We celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptism together to break bread, to see that one loaf, as it were, broken and then shared amongst brothers and sisters. It's a visual reminder that we are one in Christ. God promises to bless his people by these ordinary means of grace. Prayer, scripture, reading scripture, singing scripture, preaching God's word, the ordinances or sacraments of Lord's Supper and baptism, these are ordinary means of grace. And as we gather together, we enjoy it, are blessed by it. If you have your Bible on your phone, or you can look it up on Google, look up how many times it says one another. Gathering together means that we can encourage one another, bear with one another, walk together. Discipleship, service, these are to be done not solo, but together. So we've looked at God ordains gatherings. Gatherings are pleasing to God. God is glorified. And gatherings are for our good. And the fifth reason is our telos is gathering together. Now, telos, the Greek word, means our end, our object, our purpose. What is our end in life? Now, I'd invite you to turn to Revelation 7. You know, sometimes you go on a road trip in the car with the kids and they say, "Where are we going?" Well, children of God, if you want to know where we are going in eternity, what is God's purpose for us? In Revelation 7, verse 9, we have this picture. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Gatherings are important according to the gospel because God is saving a people for himself that we might spend eternity with him. Friends, what we are doing now is simply a foretaste of that wonderful, blessed, uninterrupted fellowship with God, the Lamb on his throne, and one with the other. Gathering as one people, no longer in discrete churches, geographically or across time, but together, one great company, together worshiping God. Gospel gatherings, or gatherings brought upon because of the gospel, are essential because it's God's plan. It pleases him. It's for his glory, it's for our good, and it's our end. That's why we get together. It's not just a sociological structure. It's not like the RSL or the soccer club. God's plan of salvation means we are to assemble together. Let's briefly look at some applications before I look at some interruptions. Last Lord's Day, as you know, I took a break. I watched the live stream from home. And if you've been to my home, I have very comfy chairs and a big TV and a nice sound system. Very comfortable. But you know what? I would trade that. I'd trade 100 of those for sitting on hard pews or even in the dust with no air conditioning if I were to gather with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. What did Spurgeon say? "Our own dwellings are very dear to us, but we must not prefer them to the assembly of the saints." Our own dwellings are dear to us, but we must not prefer them to the assembly of the saints. So please don't get comfortable with sleeping in. Don't get comfortable with your gowns and fluffy slippers. Don't come in and out with cups of tea and coffee because you can. Maintain habits of holiness and long for more. This season to me is like someone breaking a leg. And you know what they do when you break a leg? You put a cast on it. Why? So it sets straight. Because if you don't set it straight, what happens? It will set. But it will set in a wonky angle. Right now, as we can't gather, things are broken. And there's great danger if we do not long for the gathering of God's saints, that moving forward we will walk with a limp because our legs have been set wrongly. Friends, we ought to lament and grieve every week we cannot gather as God's people. It's not just another week. And to those that have a deep ache in their hearts, that is a good and a right thing. Why? If a husband and wife had to be separated for whatever reason, maybe for work or for some other providential hindrance, If they miss one another, is that not a good thing? But if they don't, whoa, what is the health of that marriage? So, if it's been okay for you over the last 10 weeks that you can't gather with the saints, be concerned, because I'm concerned and God is concerned. In God's plans, it is good for us to gather. Longing to be together is a sign of a healthy relationship. If absent, very worrying. We must remember gatherings, assemblies, joining together is essential because it's God's plan. God delights in it. He's glorified. It's for our good. And ultimately, that is what our end looks like. Now, very briefly then, with all of that said, gatherings, and this is our second point, gatherings may be interrupted. Gatherings may be difficult. Gatherings may not be possible for a season. And the question is why? If it's such a good thing, why is it interrupted? I'd ask the same of marriage. Why are there disruptions in marriage, even in healthy marriages? Why is there sometimes antagonism between parents and children when families are meant to be a good thing? Even the best of friends, there are misunderstandings. Why? Well, we trace it all back to after Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, corruption entered God's wonderful and beautiful creation. And all of a sudden, many things are frustrated. Work has become frustrated. Even the best of jobs, there are complaints. Relationships are broken. There's sickness and there's death. All of these things have entered. Why? Because of sin. And so in terms of gatherings, as good and as wonderful as gatherings is, and as essential as it is, there may be a time when you may not be able to gather, when I may not be able to gather. Maybe you are unwell, you're sick, you cannot join with the saints. There may come a time when perhaps we get older and infirmity prevents us from joining the saints on a regular basis. I know some people work in jobs such as hospitals that require them to work on a Sunday morning. Firefighters, police, emergency workers. Perhaps it's adverse weather effect events, disasters. And as you can see, many of these things are brought upon because of working and living in a fallen world. But you know, in Scripture, there are several interruptions to worship that are recorded. You recall I said in the Old Testament, Israel were meant to gather, they were meant to worship in one special place. Where was that? In Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple. Well, what happened for a season? For a season, God judged Israel. They were exiled. They were plundered. They were taken over by a foreign power, ordained by God to chastise and to discipline. And not for a few weeks, not for a few months, but for 70 years. 70 years. 70 long years they could not worship as they longed for. Why did that occur? Because of the people's sin. It was their sin. It wasn't the Babylonian sin. It was God's people's sin. But maybe it's other people's sin that means we can't gather. Let me give you several examples. As you know, we're going through 1 Samuel. David is a faithful king. In a few chapters, Saul, the sinful king, will persecute David. He will try to hunt him down. He will hide in the woods, in the mountains, in the caves. He won't be able, as it were, to gather where he ought to gather. The same could be said of the prophet Elijah. You recall in 1 Kings, Elijah is holed up in a cave, being fed by ravens. He couldn't gather with the saints. Why is that? Through persecution. Is it just the Old Testament? Well, no, we read this as well in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is arrested. If there were local gatherings in the various places, Rome, for example, he couldn't just pick up sticks and go worship. Here's a more extreme example. The Apostle John, exiled to the island of Patmos. 4 a season, these faithful believers were hindered from gathering. Perhaps it was their sin, perhaps it was the sin of others. Whether it doesn't really matter, it was sin that caused this isolation. Interestingly, the examples I gave, the most recent ones, they all involve authority. Do you notice that? The Babylonians took the Israelites away, a foreign authority. King Saul persecuted David. Ahab hunted Elijah. They're local authorities. Roman authorities put Paul in prison. And similar authorities stuck John on an island. In the providence of God, sometimes authorities hinder gatherings. I suspect none of these men, none of these groups of people enjoyed the experience. But are these saints guilty of the principle in Hebrews 10? Turn with me to Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. It's a passage that has been brought up in recent days many times over. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. It's an encouragement to press on, to persevere. And it says in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When Ahab persecuted Elijah and he was sitting in a cave fearing for his life, was he guilty of this principle, forsaking the gatherings? When David was hunted by Saul, was he guilty of forsaking the gatherings? Was John on the island of Patmos? Should he have started swimming? Get a little rowboat and start swimming back to the assembly of the saints. Was that a lack of faith? Friends, there's a world of difference between those who are slack and indifferent and careless to the gatherings of God's people. And this is what Hebrews 10 is addressing. Hebrews 10 is addressing a situation where people do not care. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. Lockdowns don't matter to them. It's okay. It's just another week. And if that's you, that's what Hebrews 10 is addressing. But brothers and sisters, If you long to be with God's people, but you're sick, if you long to be with God's people, but you can't make it for other providential hindrances, I struggle to see that as conflicting with Hebrews 10. Let me give you an example, a very present example, churches in Afghanistan. In the last week, we'll find it very hard to gather. Very hard to gather. If the saints in Afghanistan stay in their homes, are they guilty of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? I suspect they will want to meet like us, long to meet, want to be together. But will they? Should they? I'm not in that context. I'm not exactly sure what I would do. Suffice it to say, Hebrews 10, 24, 25 is not an absolute we must meet in all seasons, 24/7. Doesn't matter what circumstances, and if we don't, we're somehow guilty. Because if it was, there'd be no room for missionaries going to the mission field where there are no other believers. They would then be guilty of Hebrews 10 for their forsaking the gatherings. And of course, our Lord and Saviour Jesus, he went into the wilderness for a season, for 40 days and 40 nights. Was he forsaking the gatherings of God's people? Friends, there are providential hindrances, and there might be missional opportunities that one must pursue. Hebrews 10 is a wonderful principle. If you are slack and indifferent and do not care about gatherings, that's to you, that's to me. But if we long to be with the saints, I think that's a different category. Final thing then is, how do we respond? If we can't meet and gather, how does the gospel shape our response? What do we do in this season? Well, firstly, we must recognize a source of all disruptions to gathering. What is it? It is sin. Whether it was Babylonians taking the Israelites, whether it was some authority, we must recognize sin, hate sin, despise sin. And for us, we should take on the spirit of those in exile in Psalm 137 that was read to us. In Psalm 137, how did those in exile spend their time? It says in the opening verses, by the waters on the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. I'm sure it was a beautiful spot, but they sat there and they wept because they remembered Zion. They remembered where they were meant to be. On the willows, there we hung up our lives. They couldn't play instruments. They couldn't sing. They were taunted. First thing the gospel teaches us is to hate sin. Because sin frustrates work. It ruins relationships for a season. It may make gatherings and assemblies difficult. And it's not just the sin of the people out there. I recognize people can look at government authorities and say, oh, they messed up. They're inconsistent. It's unfair. And maybe that's true. And that's easy. But I think God's greater concern is for our own attitude to our own sin. My sin. Am I mourning for my sin? And how it's impacted so many other things beyond lockdown. Difficulties are there to drive us towards God in repentance. So firstly, recognize and repent of sin. But secondly, foster that longing to see others. We have examples of this in the New Testament. Paul longs to see the church in Rome. You can read that in Romans 1:11. Or you could read of it in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, where he longs to see the Thessalonians, but he says that he is hindered. Or the Apostle John, as he writes his epistles in 2 John 1:12 or 3 John 1:14, he says he longs to see his brothers and sisters face to face. Recognize sin, repent of it, foster that longing to see others. But ultimately, how does the gospel help us to respond? We are to rejoice at the gospel that Jesus Christ has come into the world to deal with sin fully and finally. So easy to see the effects of sin ruining relationships and hindering gatherings. But the gospel, what Jesus Christ has achieved on the cross, does not change. The effects of that does not change whether we can gather or not. Our standing before God, our acceptance before God, our justification is not affected by lockdowns. And so by all means, lament lockdowns because we see the effects of sin. That's appropriate. Just like we lament when people are sick or they die. But as believers, we rejoice in the gospel. We also rejoice that lockdowns aren't forever. And what I mean by that is it may feel like forever. It may feel like a long time. And this might scare some. You might go for 6 months, 12 months. But what is 12 months in light of eternity? It's but a little prick. Friends, we will be with our Saviour forever, with uninterrupted fellowship. Now, some of you joining us say, well, what is this gospel that you speak of? So let me briefly explain. Jesus Christ, Son of God, came into this earth to deal with sin. He was born of a virgin, Mary, lived a perfect, upright, righteous life, only to lay down that life to deal with sin. Because our sins, my sins, your sins, require God's holy justice and judgment. And in our own strength, none of us can offer up anything that would be pleasing to God. But Jesus Christ came to lay down his life, that perfect life, as a sacrifice, to turn away God's wrath, to focus that wrath on himself, that he might look upon us with righteousness. And the gospel is, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he paid the penalty for our sins, we would be forgiven. We repent of our sins and turn to him, we'll have forgiveness and newness of life. We're brought into a body. May brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus our older brother, God our Father. And this is my warning to you. If you do not repent of your sins, the things that cause so much trouble in this world, if you do not turn from that and turn to Christ for forgiveness, something far worse than lockdowns and isolations await you or me if I don't repent. Like I say, these lockdowns are for a season and they will end. But the judgment that God has promised to those who reject him goes on for eternity. There will be no fellowship in hell. But in eternity knowing, you will know for all eternity that you had the opportunity to turn to Christ because of stubbornness and pride. You rejected. You said, no, there's a better way. But the Bible says there is no better way than Jesus Christ. Look to him and live. This sermon is imperfect. The church is imperfect. But you look to Jesus Christ. I challenge you, read the scriptures and find anything in him that is unlovely or unworthy of your praise. I'm not saying look to me or look to the church. I'm saying look to Jesus Christ and live. And he will receive you. Doesn't matter if you're old. Doesn't matter if you've got a rap sheet. Doesn't matter if your sins are too numerous to count. Christ's righteousness is so perfect and complete. It's sufficient to cover all of those things. And he says, come and I will receive you. That is his promise to you. He will receive you. So come. And join us, join the saints, unworthy as yourself, to worship God uninterrupted for all eternity. Gatherings are important. It's part of God's plan. Brings pleasure to him, brings glory to him. It's good for us. It is our ultimate end. But in this life, there are many things that will interrupt it. But praise be to Jesus Christ, who has conquered all and has promised us we will be with him forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us to have a healthy tension, to long for gatherings, to be with the saints, and yet also recognize that sometimes there are seasons where it is difficult or it's obstructed. But Lord, help us to rejoice in the gospel, because what Jesus has done on the cross and in his resurrection gives us hope. We are right with you. You've reconciled us to one another and you've promised that we will be with you forever. And so, Lord, help us to have this wonderful perspective. Help us to hope in you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.